earlier in the year, but as some of you may have heard, I had a stroke, a very mild stroke, but I thank the Lord that He has allowed me to recover, and to recover pretty well, and so that I can be here before you today. Indeed, the blessings of God's Word come from God Himself, and it is to Him that we look for these blessings. And so for that reason, can I invite you again to bow with me in prayer as we turn to God's Word. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You. We thank You for Your Word. And we thank You especially for these words which were recorded, which You spoke by the seaside in Galilee that day. And we pray, Lord, that You'll be merciful to us. Lord, we can depend on nothing except Your mercy to have our eyes opened, our ears opened, and our hearts filled with understanding. An understanding that will cause us to obey You. And so, Lord, we plead for that mercy, knowing that You are a merciful God. We entrust our hearts to You, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to address you from Matthew 13, from a passage which looks like the parable of the soils. But I'm actually not going to cover the parable of the soils today, because Matthew has seen fit, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to not deal immediately with the parable of the soils, but he goes on a little bit of a roundabout dealing with another topic before he comes to recording what Jesus taught about the parable of the soils. And that portion of Scripture is very important for us, especially if you grew up in a church setting, in a Christian family, or even if you didn't, but you are familiar with the Lord's teachings. This passage is very important for all of us. The whole passage starts off with a large crowd gathering in Galilee. Large crowds are extremely unusual for Galilee. Galilee is a rural area. It is an agrarian area. Even their main villages, like Capernaum, they are only about the size of this worship hall. They are incredibly small. A large crowd gathering in Galilee to listen to Jesus preach is a phenomenal occurrence. And the disciples interpreted it wrongly. Like most Christians in the world today, they interpreted that crowd wrongly. We think that large numbers means popularity, which equals success, and we get excited. We are unable, or sometimes knowingly unwilling, to discern the difference between a crowd and a church. Just because there is a large crowd in the church building does not mean that the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ is healthy and growing. Jesus Himself was under no such illusion. A crowd is not a church when the gospel is preached but not received. A crowd is not even a church when the gospel is preached, heard, remembered, maybe copious amounts of notes taken off, but not obeyed. You may be drawn by a very charismatic preacher. He may be talking about Jesus, but not the Jesus of the Bible. He may be presenting a gospel, but not the gospel of the New Testament. It is extremely important that when we gather before the Lord in the hearing of His Word, that we listen very, very carefully. At the start of Matthew 13, we are told here that great multitudes were attracted to Jesus. And the ambitions and the excitement of the disciples went into overdrive. Yes, now is the time for Jesus to establish God's kingdom. After all, at the end of Matthew chapter 7, the multitudes were astonished at His doctrine. I mean, here was a preacher arriving in town who shook the whole area, all the people there, and they were all astonished by Him. They were stunned by Him. They were very impressed by Him. They were all talking about Him. He was very, very popular. In Matthew chapters 8 and 9, He shocked them further by curing sicknesses and disabilities. He expelled devils. He raised the dead. And then in Matthew chapter 12, the people wondered out loud. Is not this the son of David? No, they're not just making a statement about the genealogy of Jesus. They are saying, is not this our Messiah? So as far as the disciples were concerned, the time is ripe. Jesus should seize the day, plainly proclaim his messiahship, and then take the throne of David, which was rightfully his. But Jesus knows that this crowd is not responding in repentance from sin or faith in God. They are attracted to him, they want to hear what he says, but they have no inkling to repent of their sins and place their faith in God. So what will Jesus do? What will he say to these people? As we read earlier, Jesus tells them a story. A very simple story. A man was sowing seeds, and he sowed indiscriminately. Okay? And the seeds landed on four different soils. Firstly, some landed on the road, where walking feet had made the surface very hard. So the seeds do not penetrate the ground. Well, the birds came and feasted on those seeds. And then secondly, the seed fell on rocky ground. With very little soil on top and no water table beneath, the seedlings sprang up immediately, but they quickly withered under the hot sun. A third kind of soil the seeds fell on was thorny ground. The thorns choked the seeds to death by depriving them of the nutrients in the soil. And then finally, some seeds fell on good soil, which yielded different harvests, 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. And you need to understand that this is phenomenal. This is a phenomenal harvest. The best harvest that we have today, with all the modern technologies that we have, is only about 7 to 8-fold. To get a 30-fold harvest is to have the ground produce 4 times more than the best that technology can yield today. Not to speak of 60-fold and 100-fold. And then after telling that story, which is not even a real story, you realize? All stories must have a plot. There must be some cliffhanger. There must be some problem in the story which gets resolved by the end. This is not even a typical story. He says this and then he ends off very abruptly with a very stern warning. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. The end. Now, I know we are used to the rest of the chapter, and we know he explains the chapter. But you realize that for most of the people in that great multitude, that's all they heard. That's all they heard. Now, we need to realize that Jesus' audience was probably very, very confused. We know the point of this parable because Jesus gives it to us in verses 18 to 23, which we are not covering today. But he did not give them the explanation. For most of the people who heard that parable that day, they did not have the explanation. Okay. Just imagine that Australia has a new prime minister. Well, Singapore has a new prime minister, okay? And imagine that he gives his first speech that is broadcast to the entire nation, and the citizenry is all abuzz with anticipation about what he's going to say, okay? The moment comes, and he goes on television, he addresses the entire nation, and he says, a man sows seed, some land on the road, others on rocky or thorny ground, these bear no fruit. Only the seeds that fell on good soil bear fruit, and they bear a lot of fruit. Doesn't explain the story. And he goes on to say, Australia is like yeast that a woman works into a dough for dozens of loaves of barley bread and waits for the dough to rise. And again, he stops there. He makes no explanation, stops there. And then he tells another story. Australia is like an acorn that a farmer plants. It is quite small as seeds go, but it grows into a huge oak tree and eagles build their nests in it. And then he leaves it like this. You know, if he were in a hall, at the end of such a speech, the puzzled look on the people's faces will be louder than their applause. And then the new prime minister says, you better pay close attention to what I said, and you better act accordingly. Bye. And he leaves. And that is bewildering. But that is effectively what Jesus did by the shore of Galilee that day. You and I have the explanation. There were 12 disciples that had the explanation. The multitude, thousands upon thousands of them, did not have the explanation. They only had that bewildering experience that we just talked about. So the disciples are very dismayed. Look at verse 10. And the disciples came and said unto him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? So the disciples are now wondering, what on earth is Jesus doing? You know, instead of saying, yes, I am the Christ, let's march to Jerusalem, let's set up the kingdom of God right now. Instead of doing that, he tells stories. And these are parables. And Jesus' parables do not have a clear main point. You know, we are all aware of Aesop's fables, okay? And they have a main point. We all know the moral of the story of the boy who cried wolf. Okay, the moral of the story is, don't tell lies, otherwise people will not believe you thereafter. Okay? Or the story of the tortoise and the hare having a race. Okay, the main point there is persistence triumphs over hyperactivity. Okay? And our temptation as Christians is to try to do the same thing with Jesus' parables. We try to moralize the story. But it doesn't work. Try that with the parable of the soils. What's the moral of the story? Throw your seeds carefully. That's not the moral of the story. Chase the birds away. Don't be shallow. Pluck out the weeds. No, that's not Jesus' main point. And we often wonder, wouldn't it be nice if we had been there with Jesus like the 12 disciples were? I mean, wouldn't it have been nice if we were there? But you realize that the disciples were there and they were thoroughly befuddled. We have the entire New Testament today. We have Jesus' explanation, which you can read over and over again today. But many Christians still miss the main point of this passage. The disciples lived through that on-the-spot bafflement, and they asked Jesus, why speakest thou unto them in parables? Now, we totally misunderstand this question if we think that they are asking about teaching techniques. This is not an issue about Jesus' pedagogy. Okay? So why are you employing parables as your teaching strategy? This is not the question that the disciples are asking. Verse 10 ends off with a question mark, but it is not really a question. It is a complaint. Some things are spoken like questions, but they are actually forceful statements. All right? Like when I say to my sons, do you really think you're going to play video games before you finish your homework? Now, that sounds like a question, okay? But it's actually an emphatic denial of permission. Or when my wife asks me, are you really going out wearing that shirt and trousers? Yeah, that's not an inquiry, that's a threat, okay? She's saying, I'm not holding your hand in public if you dress so ugly. Well, the disciples ask, why speakest thou unto them in parables? They are protesting. They are protesting Jesus' waste of a golden opportunity. A golden opportunity to seize the throne and become king of Israel. They are in fact very vexed. Lord, you can be king next month. Why are you telling pointless stories? And you realize that Jesus did dramatically change his preaching style at chapter 13. Think about this. At the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus was very pointed in his teaching. Okay? When he said, whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Nobody was confused about what that meant. Everybody knew what he meant. Everybody knew they were guilty. But now, Jesus, this same Jesus, is sending people home wondering what his sermon was all about. I mean, you read through all those parables in chapter 13 of Matthew, you don't read through the explanations, and you're wondering, why these series of pointless stories? He's doing precisely the opposite of what the disciples hoped that he would do. So let's work through, verse by verse, Jesus' explanation as to why he spoke in parables. Look at verse 11. He answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. This is the prerogative of God in salvation. Jesus is saying to them, I did not miss an opportunity here in Galilee. You missed the point. The crowd is not drawn here by a love for God and a desire to glorify him in his kingdom. Their presence here does not mean that they are eager to receive the gospel of salvation. To the disciples, God has revealed the gospel that saves, but he has not revealed it to the crowd. In fact, Jesus had previously taught his disciples this same truth. If you look back a page or two to Matthew chapter 11, verse 25. Matthew 11, verse 25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and thou hast revealed them unto babes. There is a knowledge of the gospel that God has hidden from the wise and the intelligent, but he has revealed this knowledge to babies. The gospel is a kind of truth that a child can receive graciously and naturally as he trusts his parents who tells it to him. And the same with sinners today, the same sinners that trust God, that God speaks the truth. The gospel is to be received with that kind of childlike trust. Look at verse 26. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. The fact that God hides the gospel from some people and reveals it to others, this is God's plan. This is God's will. This is God's wisdom in action. Verse 27, all things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. We are saved not because we are wise and perceptive, that we can understand spiritual matters. We are saved because Jesus opened our eyes and revealed God the Father to us. The wise and the intelligent, what do? They critique the truth. They subject it to intense scrutiny and debate. They feel that they have a right to stand in judgment of God's truth and then decide whether to accept God's truth or not. Well, people simply don't come to Christ that way. It is not that the gospel cannot stand up to critical debate because the gospel can, but it's because God has spoken. And when God, the authority, when he speaks, we are in no position to evaluate the truth of what God said. We simply cannot afford the shameless audacity of subjecting the word of the Almighty God to the judgment of our puny minds. That's the problem with this age today. That's the problem with postmodernism today. We want to look at something, then we want to stand in judgment of whether that something is true or not. And then we make a decision whether to believe it or not. You don't come to God that way. Nobody comes to God that way. Nobody has the right to subject what God says to their own judgment. And Jesus' point here is that ultimately, God is utterly sovereign in the salvation of sinners. But after Jesus makes that assertion that God is sovereign over man's salvation, immediately after that, Jesus spoke these sweet words of invitation in verse 28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He issues a gospel invitation. Come, come unto me. And he says that to all who labor and are heavy laden. And what will Jesus do for them? He will give them rest. This is not a rest from labor, okay? For he will, in the very next verse, exhort them to take up the yoke, which is an implement of labor. This is rest from all our attempts at self-righteousness, all our attempts at earning our own entry into the kingdom of God. But as we saw in Matthew chapter 12, many people refuse this invitation. They refuse to let go of their attempts at self-justification. They did not want to submit to Christ as king. They did not want the kingdom. Jesus did not say to his disciples, "You opened your spiritual ears, that is why you're here." No, he didn't say that. Instead, he said, "To you it has been granted a heart to receive the gospel. That is why you are saved." This is the first thing that Jesus tells his disciples. Trust God. Trust in the sovereignty of God. Trust in the ways of God. This is what God has chosen to do. And we must trust in him. No one knows the Father except Jesus, and whoever Jesus reveals the Father to. The disciples are in this privileged group. They get the gospel truth. Not everyone gets that truth. How then does God deal with men? Look at verse 12. Back to Matthew 13, verse 12. "For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away, even that he hath." We read these words so often. We are so familiar with these words that many of us who are Christians do not pause and consider how terrifying these words are. This is a principle of life. Every time we hear God's word, we face a moment of decision. A subtle, quiet, but very important moment of decision. And that moment occurs in the heart. Are we going to receive this truth, hold it tightly as precious, and obey it as authoritative? Or are we going to let it lapse from our memory, very often by Sunday afternoon? Are we going to let the impact of the Word of God leave our souls permanently within a few hours of us hearing it? You see, the Word of God always demands a decision of the human will, a response of obedience. And this has consequences of eternal gravity. For the one who has will be given more, and the one who does not have will be deprived of even the little that he has. Now let's think carefully about what Jesus means here. The message of the gospel and the message of God's word in general can be heard in two ways. You can hear the stories, the accounts, the facts of the gospel, or your hearing can be combined with faith in the heart, a belief that results in a commitment to obey God. There are people who can tell you about Jesus, but they don't know Jesus personally. They can intellectually outline what it means to be a Christian, but they themselves are not Christians. When people hear the gospel, they are either going to receive it or they are going to reject it. But even when people don't reject it, there can be very different levels of receptivity in the same congregation. Some people hate what they heard and they don't want anything to do with the gospel. Okay, that's one lot of people. Others might say that the speaker was good and what they heard was very interesting, and so they are inclined to give the gospel a chance and they will seriously consider it. Then there are those who commit themselves to God's word, to live their lives by it. They commit themselves to God's word so that they will deny themselves, they will take up their cross, and they will follow Jesus. Same sermon, Same preacher, but very different responses. And eternally different responses. Jesus says, to him who receives and obeys, more will be given. They hear God's word, they do God's word, they grow in God's word, and they love God's word such that they cannot live without God's word. But Jesus also says, whoever does not have even what he has shall be taken away from him. Now this seems at first to be impossible. I mean, if you don't have, how can you lose what you have? Okay. Well, the answer lies in the fact that there are very different ways of having something. Those who have only an intellectual knowledge of the facts of the gospel, but they do not have a relational trust in Jesus, they will eventually lose even the prospect of a relational trust in Jesus. You hear, but you don't care to obey. You may learn knowledge, you may master theology, you may even debate against heresy, but you don't care to obey. You will ultimately lose the gospel entirely. Maybe on your deathbed, you are still able to outline the gospel. But you do not have a trust in Jesus. You certainly do not have a love for Jesus. And there certainly isn't that agitation, that excitement that you're going to meet Jesus very, very soon. How do you receive the Word of God? There are those who have been in church all their lives, starting as children, being surrounded by Christians who loved them, who gospelized them. They heard the gospel too many times to count. They can even recite the gospel to others. But it remains a knowledge that is on paper, a knowledge that does not touch his life and his living. Well, their hearts will become more and more hardened and calloused. And with the passage of time, they do not become more and more likely to respond to the gospel, but less and less so. Because they have actually trained themselves in the habit of hearing and rejecting the gospel. Even what they have shall be taken away from them. So why did Jesus use parables? Look at verse 13. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. Jesus speaks to them in parables, so that while he reveals truths to those who respond to the truth, he can at the same time conceal truth from those who reject the truth. Okay? Jesus says that he speaks to them in parables. Okay? Them is the crowds there, because these are the people who are hardened of heart. They see, but they do not really see. They hear, but they do not hear. And they certainly do not understand. Okay? And make no mistake, this is not a problem with communication. Jesus does not have a speech impediment. This is not a communication problem. This is a heart problem. There are truths that they do not want to see. There are commands that they do not want to hear. They do not want to obey. There is a gospel that they have no desire at all to understand. Because to understand means they have to deny themselves and take up their cross and follow Jesus. And so Jesus spoke to them in parables as a terrifying form of judgment against them. Now what I fear is that the average church goer today has already had this experience. Let's take a simple illustration. I don't know any one of you. I know very few of you here, okay? So I'm not, if you think I'm talking about you, it's not my fault. I don't know anything about you. Let's say you have a quarrel with somebody and you find it really, really hard to forgive them. Okay, yeah, and you're struggling with forgiving the person. And then you come to church on a Sunday and Pastor Key preaches a sermon on forgiveness. What will you do with that sermon? Think in your past. When you heard a sermon you didn't want to obey, what did you do with that sermon? You heard it? You knew that the Holy Spirit was pointing you out. You may have taken copious notes, but in your heart, you've decided that you're not going to obey it. And you can adopt a few different strategies for that. I'll obey this later. Okay? Yeah, I know. At some point, when after 30 years, when my anger has, when he has died, yeah, and I'll choose to come back to this sermon and forgive him. Okay. I really don't want to forgive. God, you cannot demand this of me. Look at how bad he is. Or maybe you're saying to yourself, he is in this hall too. He has heard of something. I'll wait for him to approach me first and apologize first. There are many ways we can reject sermons. There are many ways we can reject the Word of God. There are many ways we can reject God. And what all of us think is that, oh, our God owes it to us. We reject him now, he will call me again later. Remember what Jesus said in verse 12. Whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away, even that he hath. Do not presume that God must grant you grace again to hear his word again. Do not presume that. In verses 14 and 15, Jesus quotes Isaiah. Verse 14, and in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. We read this verse and we fudge at the conjunctions. Jesus is saying these people stop their own ears, they close their own eyes, they harden their hearts because just in case they soften their heart and they repent and God heals them. They don't want that. They don't want that. They want to prevent that. And we think, who can be so dumb as to do this? Well, if the earlier illustration of refusing to forgive somebody and hearing a sermon on forgiveness, we've just all done that. If you identify with that illustration, we've all just done that. We've all done that before. So Jesus says, this hardening of heart on the part of the crowds, this judgment against them on the part of Jesus, this is all to fulfill Isaiah's prophecy. All right. And he quotes here from Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah receives his call to serve Yahweh as prophet. Okay? He sees God high and lifted up. He becomes painfully aware that he is a sinner, but God mercifully cleanses him. And then God asks, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And Isaiah replies, here am I, send me. Okay? We all know that story. The problem with us is that we think the story stops there. At verse 8 of Isaiah 6. It doesn't stop there. God goes on to say what he sends Isaiah to do. And in that quote, which Jesus repeats here, God is sending Isaiah to a people who are going to stubbornly reject him. They're going to stubbornly reject what he tells them. Right? He's saying to Isaiah, you will keep on preaching my words and they will keep on rejecting me. That's what he tells Isaiah. How would you like that for your commissioning service? Okay. You trained as a pastor on the day that you're ordained or you're sent out from your seminary. All right, God tells you, go on preaching. They're all going to reject you. That's the ministry I sent you for. That's the ministry I sent you for. You're going to preach and they're all going to reject you. But carefully note the reason why. Because the people purposely shut their eyes lest they see, they deliberately close their eyes lest they hear, and because they have done this persistently for a long time already, their heart, which is their center of spiritual receptivity, their heart has become unresponsive. This is a vivid picture of what happens when the heart is hardened. The heart is crucial to the hearing of the Word of God. With a hardened heart, we hear what we want to hear, and we do not hear what we do not want to hear. It is not that our ears function differently with one speech as opposed to another. It is this heart that says, I will receive this, I will reject that. This I will hear, that I will not. The heart is the problem. And may the Lord awaken us to realize that we all have this kind of a heart at some time or other. And this is crucial for every Bible teacher to understand. If you think that everyone is going to receive the gospel you proclaim, you are going to be very, very discouraged. This is simply not going to happen. What do? You go on preaching the gospel anyway, boldly, widely, convictionally. You scatter the seed. Allow the ground to remain, whatever ground it is. You scatter the seed, and then you leave things with God. Let's go to verse 16, where we see the disciples' privilege. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. We have no ability to predict who will see or not see, who will hear or not hear. Because the main receptacle of spiritual truth is the heart. And we cannot see other people's heart. They can be looking at you, they can have their eyes on you, but not their heart. You can grab them by their ears, but you cannot inscribe the gospel onto their hearts. Only God can do that. And God did it for the disciples, though not all of them, not Judas. And that is why the disciples are blessed. And we need so desperately to remind ourselves of this reality every single day, that we are so blessed to know Christ as Savior, so blessed to have the gift of eternal life. What a privilege it is to hear with the ear, to see with the eyes, and to understand in our hearts. If you are seated here today and you know that you are a believer of the Lord Jesus Christ, do you realize how great a privilege that is? 2,000 years ago, the great multitudes by Galilee, they were only granted to hear a message which is hidden from them. They were only granted to hear a truth that is concealed for them. The disciples who understood it, why? It's because God opened their ears. Look at verse 17. For verily I say unto you, that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them. The most godly, faithful Old Testament saints did not understand the gospel the way the disciples did that day. They did not see and hear even what we today can see and hear. By God's grace. God's plan for his kingdom, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, right? And that being the reality of the church age, all these things were not revealed in the Old Testament. As 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 12 says, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. The Old Testament prophets prophesied the glories of the Messiah and the coming of the kingdom of God. They look forward greatly to the fruition of their prophecies, but they never had the joy of seeing it. We have, and we do, and we must never let ourselves forget how great a spiritual privilege that is. But I want to leave you with a stern warning. Let's go back to verse 12 again. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Have we experienced the joy of the first part of this verse and the terror of the second part of this verse? Have we ever been deeply convicted by the Holy Spirit through the reading of His Word or the hearing of a sermon, and we knew in our hearts the imperative of repentance and change, but we let it slide, and by neglect did nothing to respond to the gracious work of the Spirit's conviction? And it only takes a couple of days, sometimes just a couple of hours, for that sense of deep conviction to disappear entirely. I think if we sat down this afternoon and racked our brains, we can probably remember several times where we were very, very convicted by the hearing of the word, but we can't remember what the conviction was anymore, because we did nothing about it. And that which we were convicted of, which we resolved to do something about, we had neglected well within a few days or a few hours. And today, we can't even remember what God was laying His finger on in our lives that we should change. We have lost it. Whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. It's easy to lose all that drive and all that motivation to forsake our sins and to turn to the Lord if we do not act decisively and immediately. With the passing of years, our hearts become dull and we become totally unresponsive to God. But I want to urge you this morning also to consider the opposite blessing. And I'm sure we have, if you are truly a child of God, you have experienced this before. We hear God's word, we know the grace of the Spirit's illumination and the conviction in our hearts, and we respond to Him, we gain some measure of victory over our sins, we draw closer to God. And by regular application of a submissive heart, we learn to delight in God's word. We experience the delight of sweet communion with God. We grow deeper and deeper in Christ. And with that comes the grace of seeing the fruitfulness of our spiritual lives. And we are filled with thanksgiving. This is inevitable. Inevitable to the Christian who responds in obedience to God's word, because Jesus himself said, "For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance." He shall have more abundance. My brothers and sisters in Christ, it is one or the other. You can either be like the disciples, or be like the crowds. You can act on God's grace and respond to the conviction of the Holy Spirit, or you can simply do nothing about it. You don't even have to consciously rebel against God and transgress His laws. You just have to neglect it, and it will be gone. Do not take God's grace for granted. He is God. He does not deserve to have His words taken for granted. And if you take His words for granted, you will face him whose word you have taken for granted one day. Let us pray. Lord, these words originated from your own heart. You spoke these words. You taught the truth of these words. And we thank you, O God, that by your grace, it is indeed by the grace of our God that today, 2,000 years later, in this hall, on this Lord's Day, we are given a reminder of your word. Lord, we pray for grace. Just as you opened the hearts of the disciples, open our hearts. Just as you opened their eyes, pry our eyes open. Drill into our ears these truths. And may we have the grace of God and the accompanying joy of obedience so that we can experience the greater abundance of exceeding fruitfulness for the kingdom of God. Have mercy upon your people. O God, you more than any others know how much we need your mercy. Have grace upon us. You know us individually, and you know how our hearts are wicked, how we are prone to hardening our hearts against your word. Help us, O Lord, to make a decisive resolution to obey you, for you are God, and you are the sovereign, and you are also our gracious Redeemer. So we commit ourselves to you and commit our hearts to you. We commit everyone who has heard your word to your grace, and we ask this in Jesus' name.
Thank you, Reverend Tan Sun Young, for the sharing of God's word. We will now conclude our morning worship service by singing hymn number 547, Have Thine Own Way, Lord, followed by the closing prayer by Reverend Tan Sun Young. Hymn number 547, Have Thine Own Way, Lord. Let us stand to sing.